Jesus. Take your Bibles, if you will, your copy of the Word of God, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I will tell you, and I'll probably say this a couple times here, this is not an easy chapter. If you've read through and read it in advance, and you've realized that there's some difficulty in this chapter, or some touchy things, but I'm looking around. We're all adults in here, so we should be able to speak freely. But let's just, so there in 1 Corinthians, we're going to read down to verse number 16. Remember, I want to say by way of introduction that this chapter begins with, I mean, we're not going to read it yet, but look right there at verse number 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So Paul is responding. So this chapter begins with Paul's response to their questions. So the letter that they had previously written to him with those questions is not to be found, it's not extant, but we of course have Paul's response to their letter in what we call First Corinthians. Chapters 1 through 6, as if you remember, I've been gone through some of this, but we've kind of covered 1 through 6 over the last month or so, or 2 or 3 months, or however long it's been since we've been in Corinthians. Paul covers a few things that he thought was necessary to address before he responded to their questions. And this is because the church at Corinth had already gained a bad reputation. So by the time Paul got this letter, he'd already heard a number of other things that was going on in the city of Corinth that he was quite a little bit concerned with. So remember, Corinth was a very wicked city from which the church of Corinth was in the middle, and they came from. So they were saved. These are Corinthian Christians. This isn't like fourth and fifth generation Christians. These are first generation Christians out from the city of Corinth, which was a wicked city even by Roman standards. For example, so some of the things that Paul addressed, for example, in chapter 1, he addressed their petty divisions. Remember, we talked about that, one of Apollos, year of Paul, so forth like that. They were dividing over who baptized them or who led them to the Lord. He says, don't do that. He says, stop it. And in chapter 5, rather, just jumping forward a little bit, he calls out their sinful behavior that they had tolerated, right? So remember, he talked about how one would have his father's wife, and they should not tolerate that. And Paul says, in so many words, stop. And then in chapter 6, right before this chapter here, he chastised them for going outside of their own congregation. When there was a quarrel between church members, they would go and find somebody else to judge, even if it was a law that needed to be dealt with. And Paul says, well, you don't have somebody in your church, somebody wise inside your congregation, they can't deal with that. Stop that and stay within the church. Now, all of those things and many more that we didn't address needed to be spoken about or written about before God allowed Paul to get to chapter 7. Before God allowed Paul to answer these specific questions. Questions that really begin with the relationship or really all centered around the relationship between men and women, right? This is talking about the physical relationship and some spiritual relationships between men and women. And that these are Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired words is important for us to not lose sight of. In other words, we're going to read through some things, and if you were to read through the entirety of the chapter, you'll see some things that may throw a red flag up. In other words, Paul is not necessarily teaching the full doctrine of marriage, right? He's responding to questions. We get the fuller doctrine of marriage, you know, from a fuller understanding of Scripture, from Jesus, from Paul and other places, and Paul here, even from John, and even from the Old Testament, from Genesis. That's where we get the foundation of Genesis. So Paul is not necessarily teaching the full doctrine on marriage, but he's answering some questions about marriage. And for the record, what Paul writes is inspired by God. Now, I know we say that and we understand that, but there's been some confusion from this passage because Paul writes something like, this is what the Lord said, and then he says, well, this is what I say. Well, I want to say this morning that both of those are the inspired word of God. What Paul said and what the Lord said, they're both the inspired words of God. As is often said, the epistles, you know, like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and so forth, they're like divine commentary on the gospel record. So Jesus said all these things, and then the apostles, you know, really expound upon those things. And they go a little bit further, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, but they expound upon what Jesus taught. Now, Jesus specifically taught on many things, but not all things. And Paul responded to the questions from these Corinthians. And as he responded, some he could just take them back to directly what Jesus said. They would ask him a question. He's like, well, Jesus said something about this. And let me tell you exactly what Jesus taught him in person. And then other questions he had to respond with what Jesus taught Paul in the Spirit. They're still the words of Jesus, right? I just want to make that clear. In both cases, again, we have before us, in Paul's letter to the Christians in Corinth, the preserved, inerrant, infallible Word of God, a Holy Spirit Word of God, a Holy Spirit inspired Word of God. And with that said, with all that short introduction or long or whatever your... Amen. Well, with that long introduction, let's stand and honor the reading of God's Word. And look at verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes, under the inspiration of Holy God, of the Holy Spirit, now concerning the things whereof you wrote of me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. Verse 8 says, I say therefore to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. We thank you for the clarity that Paul gives us, Lord. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that everything we do here today is for your glory and honor, Lord. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if we were to continue reading, we'd see that the entire chapter deals, again, with the relationship between men and women, and in one way or the other, between about marriage, men and women in marriage. So we will also see that the individual calling of God on a man or a woman of God. So we'll also see that the individual calling of God on a man and the individual calling of God on a woman is also interwoven throughout this chapter, specifically how it is applied to marital relationships. So there's a calling upon man and upon women, upon men and women, specifically in relation to marriage. For example, verse 17 states that God, again, hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. We didn't read it, but look at verse number 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Therefore, there is a measure of individuality when it comes to our calling. As they often say, to each his own. You probably heard that before. But before we get carried away in that, to each his own, almost said nonsense, but before we get carried away into that, notice who does the calling here. God does the calling. The Lord is doing the calling. So our calling as Christians will never be in contrast with the character of God. It's just not going to happen. More tangible for us, maybe, the calling of God in our lives will never be contradictory to the Word of God. For example, just give you a couple examples here as we get into this sticky passages here. God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Therefore, we can rest assured, you and I, that the calling of God in our lives, very simply here, will not be to worship idols, right? It's contradictory to the Word of God, black and white. A little bit more close to home, I guess. Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So God's calling will never lead us to blaspheme God. Pretty straightforward. Well, specific to our text here before us, the Bible states in verse number 2, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So in this way, we see God's pattern for marriage. And we see God's calling in marriage. In other words, God made them male and female, and that marriage is to be between one woman and one man. So let's just be straightforward here. The calling of God in your life for marriage will never lead a Christian into homosexuality. It will never lead him into polygamy. It will never lead him into anything different than one man and one woman. If it is, it's not of God. Our text this morning is going to be about the calling of God in marriage. In fact, that's going to be our title this morning, The Calling of God in Marriage. And I want to point out that marriage is an honorable calling. It is honorable, and one that should, it does in theory, but it should in practice reflect the holiness of God. It reflects the holiness of God, and as well as the relationship between Christ and His church. That is what we cannot miss in marriage. It represents Christ and His church. That's the marital relationship. And right out of the gate here in chapter 1, or chapter 7 here, in Paul's response to their question, he makes a statement that is in direct opposition to even our culture today. Look at that. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Wow, that's pretty contradictory to today's society, yes? And in this we see, while Paul is teaching doctrine to the Corinthian church as a whole, we can categorize his responses in two different groups. But before we get to those groups here, I want to say that this is very obviously a passage that I will stand before you very clearly and very openly. I did not want to preach. I went to chapter 8, I went to chapter 9, I went to some other chapter trying to get peace in any other direction, and God says, no, I told you to preach through the book. You're going to preach through the book. So here I am, against my will, can I say that? Preaching 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we see this category here. The first category we see is what Paul is responding to here is to the unmarried. His response to them, let me give you some advice, Paul says, to the unmarried. So the calling of God in marriage, let me first tell you some things about those who are not in marriage. Again, Paul says very clearly, don't touch a woman. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's just there. Paul is referring to a man outside of the confines of biblical marriage. Very clear in the text. Look at verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And these are important principles for us as Christians to live by today. And this is a very important verse to grasp in our understanding of marriage. For example, let's ask them some questions here. What does Paul call the touching of a woman outside of marriage? Fornication. Fornication, right? So, and how does a man or a woman avoid fornication in this passage? They get married. So sex before marriage, not good, right? The word touch here in verse number 1 can mean a number of different things here regarding touch. But the fact that Paul calls it fornication in verse number 2 lets us know that he's not talking about a handshake here. He's not talking about holding hands here. He's talking about a sexual relationships outside the contract of marriage. Notice also that he gives the same solution for men and for women. It's the same solution. So just because some cultures look more down on women for their lifestyles than men, Paul says it's all fornication. It's all fornication. Outside of the biblical marriage between two people, it is not good for a man to touch a woman or a woman to touch a man. And it's just straightforward Bible doctrine right there. For the record, I realize that none of us really came to worship today expecting to hear about sex. I understand that. Nor did I come prepared to talk about that. But I also come to the conclusion that I can't remember a time from a pulpit that I've ever heard this conversation. Ever. I've been in church 40 years. I've never heard this passage here, or anything this touchy, talk. Now, it may be in small groups, but never from the pulpit. And I know why. Because, again, I received no peace in going anywhere else, so here I am. I can do nothing but preach the text. And if what I preach this morning cannot be seen in the text by you, then I'm off. You need to be able to see it in the text, and if it's not, come see me. Or throw your Bible at me while you're sitting there. So as straightforward as I can be this morning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we see, and I am teaching here, that Paul condemns sexual relations outside of marriage. In fact, verses 7 through 9, he makes an appeal to all unmarried Christians. Look at verses 7 through 9 again. For I would that all men were even as I myself. Now, what was Paul? Single, right? He's making an appeal for all men to be single. But every man, he says, hath this proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Verses 8 and 9, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. That's pretty bold, pretty straightforward. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I looked at that word burn. Paul uses that word in the English here anyway, burn, in the book of Romans chapter 1, talking about people being burned in their lust one to another. But in the Greek, it's pyro. It's where we get the word pyro. So I don't know what Paul's getting at here, but he's putting across a very clear contrast to, or very clear, however you want to say that, God is serious about this deal. God is serious about how men and women come together outside the confines of biblical marriage. Now, as stated before, this morning, this is not the complete doctrine on marriage. Paul is not going to give a whole session here. Paul is answering questions. And one of the reasons, I will add this morning, one of the reasons marriage is honorable is because of the Christ-like love between a man and a woman, an agape love, a non-reciprocal love between a man and a woman. So Paul, just to be clear, Paul is not saying that the only reason to get married is to avoid fornication. That's not what he's getting across here. But that it is a reason for those who already meet the biblical qualifications of marriage. In other words, if all those parameters of why two people should be married are met, like they're already loving each other, it's already approved by their family, and so forth, down those lines here. It's everything there, and God says it's okay. And Paul says it's better to get married than to burn, right? So from this passage, we can easily see that unmarried believers are to abstain from sexual relations, and that engaged believers are to wait until they're married, or at least move the date up if need be, right? Let's be real. But in all this, it is just as important to see the greatest reason for such a standard, and it is found in seed form here in verse number 7. Paul wrote, "For I would that all men even were as myself." Now, why would he say that? Why would Paul want people to be like himself? Well, he elaborates a little bit more in verse 32. He says, "He that is unmarried..." In verse 32, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord and how he may please the Lord. Paul wants them to stay like him because he knows that he is leading a life that's pleasing to God. He knows and he wants other people to lead lives that are pleasing to God. So writing under the inspiration of God and by his own experience, Paul says that by default, the unmarried believer is going to care more for the things of the Lord than the married believer. That's by default. That is what Paul is saying. Now, this is not a hit on married believers, which we'll come back to, but that generally speaking, it's just very practical. The fewer the people, the more unity, right? And there can hardly be more unity than the unity of one, right? If one person wants to be all in for God, praise God for that. And it's quite easier for that one person to be all in for God. When you get two, there's a greater propensity of division. Not to say it can't be, and we'll talk about that, but by default, it's easier for one man by himself or one woman by himself or by herself to serve the Lord. And that's what Paul's point is here. So when the individual believer is all in for the cause of Christ, think about this. He only has his own flesh holding him back. And no one else's flesh holding him back. He is all in for the Lord And that is the goal. That's the goal that we all do, is to be all in for the Lord. This is the crux of God's calling in or out of marriage, to be all in for Christ, to bring Him great glory, to bring the most glory to His name, to make much of Jesus. That's why we are here, to make much of Jesus. That's our calling in marriage or outside of marriage. But like Paul said here in the text, every man hath his proper gift. One after this manner, and another after that. So while some might remain unmarried for the cause of Christ, and praise God for those who do, many will be married. In fact, while Paul wrote that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, we see that very clearly here, the Bible states in Genesis 2:18, it is not good that the man should be alone. They're not in contrast to each other. Paul knew these things, so he moves from writing to the unmarried to the married, just straightforward there. Now, in context, I know we're moving along kind of fast, which is probably a reason for that. But in context here, two believers who love the Lord and who love each other are married to avoid fornication. That's what the context is. Being understood that they meet, again, all the other marital qualifications. And after the man and woman are married, Paul goes here into some details on what a marital relationship should look like. Remember, however, that he's not painting the whole picture. He's responding to their questions. He's still responding to their questions. A question that is obviously sexual in nature because of how Paul began this segment with, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. So he's automatically referring, or he lets us know that this is some sticky stuff. Remember also who these questions, again, were coming from. Who are these questions coming from? They were coming from a church that was in the middle of one of the most wicked cities in Rome, in Corinth. In the previous chapter, Paul wrote about the unrighteous, how the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And after listing some of the examples of unrighteousness, like fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminates, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners, he wrote, such for some of you. So this is the atmosphere that they're coming out of. So it's no surprise. I'm surprised they don't have even more stickier questions, right, than this. But they have these questions because they're in the world. They're of the world. They've been pulled out of the world. But the world has a way of holding on. And they want to know, what do I need to let go? What do I need to let go? And we need to know what we need to let go. And most, it's generally all of it, generally speaking, and just has come to the scriptures. So their questions no doubt reflected the culture from which they came, so would ours, and the question of whether or not it was good to touch a woman evidently was just a general statement. It included the unmarried and the married. So because of their previous lifestyles and sort of a Gnostic philosophy where only thing that's good is spiritual and everything physical is sinful, so they kind of have, the Gnostics didn't really gain a hold on anything until the second century. But here we have in the first century this kind of concept here that everything physical is bad. So some of them had evidently concluded that any kind of physical relationship was evil outside the marriage and inside the marriage. And some commentators say that they may even have reached the point where those who took a vow of celibacy even in marriage were somehow, considered themselves somehow more holy than those who did not, because they were abstained from all of those things. But this couldn't be further from the truth. Paul, therefore, did not teach that being single or married was better, or that celibacy was better, but only that sex outside of marriage was fornication. And this he made clear in his immediate response to their question. And as for those who were married, I wonder what went through Paul's mind when he first read their responses or their questions. I wonder what went through his mind when answering this question. I mean, think about this. If being holy before God was the primary goal for believers, and it is, and being holy required abstinence from physical relations within the confines of biblical marriage, how long would Christianity last? I mean, would it make it past the first century, even the second century? Hardly not, unless we had some people going out, and it would be very short-lived. And it would go contrary to the book of Genesis. So obviously not that long. And this was obviously not what is meant to be holy for the believing couple who strive to live a life that pleased God. Paul elaborates in verse 3 by saying, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, I must say that I think I have to congratulate Paul for taking the high road. He uses some wonderful words to describe these things. He uses the high road in answering these difficult questions. Notice that he never resorts to using vulgar language, not even in the Greek, nor does he chastise them for the question, which would be quite normal today. If some pastor were to hear that question, that's nonsense, and they would chastise that person for even asking that question. Paul, not even close, not even close. So I think we must congratulate him. It was indeed a touchy question for any person to answer, but by God's grace, Paul handled it masterfully. The word benevolence means kindness, goodwill, or responsibility. So the husband is to render to his wife what is expected of a husband, and the wife is to render to the husband what is expected of the wife in kindness and with goodwill. And just to be clear, the very first responsibility given to men and women in their roles as the husband, way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. So in our context, refusing such a command would not make one more holy, as some might have concluded. It actually makes them disobedient. Paul continues in the next verse with a bit more information. In verse 4, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now, a misunderstanding of this verse has caused a lot of problems. Has caused a lot to be, some to be abused, and some even to forsake the church. But understood properly, Paul's point truly mirrors the mind of Christ. It mirrors the mind of Christ. A familiar passage there is Philippians 2, verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, Paul writes there, look not every man on his own things. Every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, if that principle is to be applied anywhere in the Christian life, should it not be at least true in the home? Should it not be at least true between a godly husband and a godly wife? Furthermore, Ephesians 5:28 says, men are to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his life loveth himself. For no man hath yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So therefore, if a husband wants to use this verse for his own benefit, he must first conclude that he must nourish and cherish his wife's body as the Lord does for the church. He must think of her needs above his own, loving her as Christ loved the church, even willing to give himself for her as Christ did for the church on the cross. And the same, by the way, is true for the wife. As Paul makes clear here in Ephesians chapter 5, and as the greater witness of Scripture attests to, the relationship between a husband and wife is again to be a picture of Christ and the church. That is the goal here. However, we know that we are fallen, and men and women are not perfect. And God, through Paul here, is answering some of these tough questions because we are not perfect. And he does so, and he informs us how husbands and wives can best represent that picture of Christ and the church. Look at verse number 5. Verse number 5 says, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So again, still taking the high road here, Paul continues with some sound guidance on how to not only maintain a healthy marriage, but also how to keep a right relationship with God in the marriage. Y'all have seen, I've probably said this a couple of times here, from marriage is kind of like that triangle, right, with God at the top and, you know, the husband and the wife. And as they draw closer to God, they're obviously drawing closer to each other, and that is the goal. But remember also what Paul wrote in verse 32. He said, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the next verse seems kind of problematic. Verse 33 says, he that is married careth for the things of the world and how he may please his wife. And every married person knows this is true. But notice that it's not written in the negative. It's not written in the negative. Marriage is God's idea. It's not man's idea. It's God's idea. And Genesis 2:24 states that a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife and what? Be one flesh. So the goal, therefore, and using Paul's words here, is for each husband and wife to care for the things that belong to the Lord and please the Lord as one flesh. You cannot do it as two. You will never do it as two, but you can as one flesh. But while the husband and wife are indeed one flesh before God, they are still very much, and sometimes very, very clear, two different people. And a big part of pleasing the Lord as one flesh involves not defrauding one another. You know, in the Old Testament, when God's people went whoring after other gods, we talked about that last week in the book of James, you know, they did not do so because God wasn't available. Right? They didn't go looking for other gods because God wasn't available. They did so out of their own sinful behavior. God was never the reason for their lack of self-control. And the same should be true in the marital relationship. And I think this is what Paul is getting at. He is answering the question regarding intimacy in the marriage. And in this context, marriage is the solution for fornication. In fact, in verse number 9, it states, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So just put all that together, and we go back to verse 5. We learn that an oath of celibacy in the marriage is contrary to Scripture. It doesn't make you more holy. And not only does this wrong approach not make one more holy, it actually creates temptation in the marriage, Paul's getting at. It creates one of the very temptations that marriage was designed to remove, and that is the temptation of fornication. Speaking of being holy, we see again in verse 5 that the proper way to attain holiness in the marriage is one flesh. The phrase with consent informs us that there is at least some fasting done together. You know, what he's talking about here, if you were to decide to fast in that general area, you can't force somebody else to fast. So there needs to be consent in this area. And that's what he's getting at here. So it's one thing to be all in for the Lord and worshiping in truth and spirit, but it's quite another when the husband and wife are all in for the Lord as well, and they both worship him in spirit and truth as one flesh. Holiness in the marriage, again, should be our goal. After all, it is again and again and again a picture of Christ and the church. And I will tell you that marriage done the Bible way is the best way. It is the best way. Marriage done God's way is truly the only way for a Christian. It is, again, it's one thing to be all in as an individual for Christ, but to have a partner to go through Christ, to pray together, to be in one flesh before God, it's quite another. And that's God's plan from the beginning. But as we know, it's not always the case, is it? It's not always the case. There are some here in Corinth who are in marriages where only one spouse was a believer. And these relationships can be very difficult at times. And there are many today in this situation, and there were apparently many in the Corinthian church. That's why they were asking these questions. So in chapter 7, Paul addresses the unmarried, he addresses the married, and now he addresses the rest. Look at verse 8 says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Verse 10, and unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So to the married, or to the unmarried, to the married, and then to the rest. And from these verses, I think we see a truth that is often overlooked, even today, among Christians even. To the married, the ultimate goal is for marriage to last until it's over, until death do you part. That's the goal. That is the goal. That's always been the goal. It's still the goal. to the married, the ultimate goal is for marriage to be separated only by death, and I would say even for unbelievers here. And because of our own sinfulness, I presume that this is something that has been difficult to achieve since probably the first wedding, way back in the Garden of Eden, after the fall, of course. But Jesus said this in Matthew 19:8. Moses, when the Pharisees asked him about divorce, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Friends, we could stay at that verse for a very long time, and it's contrary to a lot of even how Christians live today. It is adultery. God's message is clear. Marriage is very important to God, and again, it's supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church, which is solid. You know, it's never going to be broken. The marriage is supposed to be a picture of salvation, if you will. Our salvation cannot be broken. It is based upon God. It is in Christ. It is together. Christ in the church is never going to be not Christ in the church. It's never going to be a divorce there. And our marriages are supposed to mimic that, supposed to mirror that. It might go without being said, but believers are to marry believers. I read one time in a commentary preparing for this, for a believer to marry an unbeliever is nothing short of sin and disobedience. And it's true. And I'm guilty. I'm guilty. As you know, my wife is saved now. I've been saved for many, many years now. But it wasn't always like that. And God has shown great grace. So if you're in that position, God can still show grace. There's many passages in the Bible where spouses lead their spouses to the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit about that here. But again, it might go without being said, believers are to marry believers. The marriages in Corinth here, however, were no doubt marriages that pre-existed salvation, right? They got saved after they were married. And praise God that they did get saved. But still, marriage is important to God. Therefore, what God through Moses tolerates, what God through Paul tolerates, what God through any one of us tolerates, it must first be understood in the light that God's idea of marriage is to the end of life. It is evident, however, that the words of our Savior in context were to a nation of Jews, supposed believers in a sense. But here in verse 12, Paul addresses those marriages where only one spouse believes. And I think that's the contrast here, where Paul says, well, the Lord said this, but I'm saying this. Well, the Lord addressed believing believers, both parties believers, and he never addressed that partial. And under the Spirit leading, Paul addressed, you know, those marriages that are unequally yoked, if you will. This is why he wrote, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. In other words, again, the Lord did not directly address mixed marriages in the gospel. He waited to do so afterwards through the apostles and with the apostle Paul here in chapter 7. Even so, it is important to notice how Paul wrote these words. Notice, I think, very, very important that he wrote in the positive. He did not write in the negative. He's writing with the goal of keeping man and women together. I mean, look at that. He could have wrote this. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she is not pleased to dwell with him, let him put her away. He could have wrote that, and that would have been true, but it's not how he wrote it. He wrote it the other way around. The goal, again, is to stay together. Now, I realize that we live in a fallen world with fallen people, and we don't always have it figured out. I understand that. But marriage is one of those three institutions ordained by God: the government, marriage, and the church. Our vows to each other are to matter. Our vows before God are to matter. And when, for whatever reason, those vows are broken, the ultimate goal is still holiness. It's still God. It's still to make much of Jesus. I know we live in a difficult world, but our goal is still to make much of Jesus Christ. In fact, if the calling of God in marriage could be summed up into one word, I think it could be holiness. God even sheds his holiness on marriages where only one spouse believes. So our takeaway in all of this, I think, this morning is holiness. I know Paul is talking about some very difficult things here. I mean, some things that, you know, again, you read through You read through the Bible, I don't think you'll find many touchy chapters like this one. But the goal is still holiness. He's writing, notice he's not writing to necessarily to the unbelievers, but to the believers. The same thing in chapter 6, when the man had his father's wife. He said nothing about the father's wife, but he said everything to the believer. It's all about making much of Jesus Christ. Again, if the calling of God in marriage could be summed up in one word, because it pictures Christ in the church, that word could easily be holiness. And notice here in the text that God even sheds his holiness on marriages where only one spouse believes. God still sheds his holiness. So our takeaway in all this is therefore holiness. We are to be holy. God's calling in and out of marriage is to be all in for Christ, to bring the most glory to his name, and to make much of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. And whether you are single this morning, whether you're married, or whether you're struggling, wherever you are, married or not, believer or not, the goal is to be holy before Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer, there's only one way to be holy, and that's to accept the payment that Christ made for you on the cross of Calvary. That's how we get his holiness and exchanged for our wretchedness. So this morning, we'll close with this phrase, be holy and make much of Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer.